you're all aware of the change that's been made on the program. And Brother Binns is not with us this evening. And Brother Carl Hagensick, who we've enjoyed having with us here in our fellowship these last 2 days, we're privileged to have him on the program tonight. He needs no introduction. He has an interesting title for us, and I managed to put it in my book and close it up. I'll let him announce it. That wasn't it. I'll let him announce his title. I assure you it was a good one.
Brethren, this afternoon, since the question meeting and before this evening, we received a telephone call which had special love and greetings again from the convention at Bad Hersfeld, Germany. We received them through Brother Yike, and we just got a phone call from Bad Hersfeld, and they again asked that their greetings be conveyed. And I took the liberty, brethren, of conveying your greetings to them. I hope I was not presumptuous, but I feel that that would be the sentiment here, so I told them to do that at the Bad Hersfeld convention tomorrow. I'll explain now the difference between the title that my wife had and the title that George thought he had. Same talk, just different titles. I had given my wife the title Astrape, but I thought it might be better in England to use a title that wasn't in Greek. So I gave George the title as the Lightning. I think we remember the word Astrape from our studies in the fourth volume as the word translated lightning in this passage in Matthew 24. And while we're going to treat a little larger context, the basic object of this lesson today, and it's a Bible study, is to try to find out the force of the illustration covered under the Greek word astrape, or the English word lightning. To do this, we plan to do three things. We plan to note the context in the Matthew account, although the scripture is found both in Matthew 24:27 and also in Luke 17:24. We want to examine three alternative explanations for the term astrape, and then we want to look at the point of the lesson. So that is our basic framework. When we study Matthew 24, of course, we're studying the subject of the Lord's great prophecy, the signs of the end times, the signs of the second presence of Christ. And it is not Matthew 24 alone, but it is Matthew 24 and 25. These two chapters, I feel, and this is maybe arbitrary, can be subdivided into seven divisions. Verses 4 to 14, depending on your perspective, and there are two perspectives in America, and this is not our object here to examine those verses, but depending on your perspective, is either a history of the gospel age leading to the presence, or is a preview of what the rest of the chapter covers and an outline of the rest of the sermon. Verses 15 to 20 deal with the departure from Babylon under the symbol of the departure from Jerusalem. Verses 21 to 28 deal with the Great Tribulation. Verses 29 to 31 deal with the sign in heaven. Verses 32 to 41 deal with the fig tree and the concept of unawareness of the presence. Verses 42 to 51 deal with the concept of the wise and faithful servant. The 25th chapter are three parables outlining the effect of the presence. The first, the effect of the presence upon those saints living at the time of the presence. The second, the effect on those saints who have lived on the time from Christ until the presence. And the third, the effect of the presence upon mankind. So they deal with the presence also in its various concepts. Now that's our overview. Now let's bring it down. Let's come down to the subsection that we're looking at today, which is the third subsection, the one Brother George read to us, dealing with the Great Tribulation. This subsection itself subdivides. into three subdivisions. Verses 21 and 22 are descriptive of the tribulation. Now we'd like to notice in verse 20, he says, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation." He is talking about the tribulation, we would suggest, not in general of the Lord's return, but a specific tribulation that takes place at the winter time. The winter time, we think, is identified perhaps in Jeremiah 8:20, the time when the harvest is past and the summer is ended and we are not saved. That it's talking about not a general but a very specific tribulation period. Verses 23 to 25 talk about the search for Christ. And it is, again, not a search for Christ through the age, nor yet a search for Christ at the time of his return, but a search for Christ that is distinguished by the word then, if any man shall say, lo here or lo there is Christ. A specific search for Christ, we feel, at the winter time, at the time of this conclusion when the church has arrived at its completion. Verses 26 to 28 is a lesson taken from certain contrasts. Here we don't have any then, but instead of the then we have a wherefore. The then has been leading up to this, and he says, wherefore, because there is the search of Christ, wherefore, if they say for you, he is here, he is there. But don't look for him here or there. But rather, he is as the astrope, translated in our Bible, the lightning. Okay, now having broken this subdivision down into three subdivisions, we're going to concentrate on just three verses. Those three verses that deal with this last subdivision, verses 26 to 28. Wherefore they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the, and until we examine this word, I'm going to not translate it. For as the astrape cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Once more, I'm going to subdivide. Verse 26 tells you where he is not. Verse 27 tells how he comes. Verse 28 tells you where he is. You've got the where he is not, the manner, and the where he is. Let's look at verse 26 in detail. He is not two places. He is not in the desert. He is not in the secret chambers. In volume 4 of Scripture Studies, the secret chambers are described as being the halls of spiritism. And that's true. He is not there. On the other hand, there are perhaps relatively few at present time who even suggest that he is there. It is not a general suggestion that that is the place of his presence. But it is true that he is not there. The desert is not particularly described in Volume 4, although it is described in at least one reprint article by our brother Benjamin Barton. And he thinks of the desert as being the desert areas of the world of Palestine. And it's true, he is not there. But it's also true that there are not a lot of people who think he is there. And in this verse, the concentration seems to be on things where people say he is, where there is a large concentration of area of thought that he is, and he's saying he is not. I would suggest that first let's look at where do people say he is. And I would suggest that there are two primary concepts in Christendom as to the manner and method and timing of our Lord's return. The one concept we find primarily in fundamentalist Christianity. And this is the concept known as the rapture. That Christ comes suddenly, instantaneously, and a great commotion takes place, and those who are true saints arise, and woe to everyone who hasn't arisen. This is a popularly held theory within Christendom, and especially within the fundamentalist circles of Christendom. In fact, in America, in the Bible Belt in the South, you will see some bumper stickers on cars, in the back of cars, warning, this car will be driverless at time of rapture. It is the feeling that it will be automatically taken away from their midst, and it's a very popular concept. He is not there, brethren. He is not there. There is another concept that is in modernist Christianity. The concept of modern Christianity says, really, he doesn't come at all. He's always been here. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. That his presence is really going to be the conversion of the world. That as the world becomes converted, each conversion is a little more of his presence until everybody is converted, and then we got his presence. This is a popular view in many modernist circles. So these are the two popular views today that we would say, brethren, very confidently, he is not there and he is not there. In neither of these concepts do we find him. But now let's come back to the symbology. If they say he is in the desert, go not there. If they say he is in the secret chamber, go not there. These are perhaps hard symbols for us to interpret, because as we look at these, we do not have a lot of precedent to say, this symbol is used here, here, and here, and therefore we know where this symbol is. But let me make a suggestion, at least. Let me suggest that we look at these symbols not from a 20th century perspective, but from a first century perspective. Let's put ourselves into that audience that Jesus was talking to in Olivet. And let's say if we were there at that time, under those circumstances, what would we think then if somebody had said, he is in the desert? If I was there, I'll tell you what I would do. If I believed what somebody said, he's in the desert, I would go to one specific spot in the desert. I wouldn't roam the desert. I would go to what was known as the village of Qumran, the Essene community, that the ruins are still found there. Because here was a group of individuals, really a sect of the Pharisees, a very super orthodox sect of the Pharisees, who had withdrawn themselves from civilization, and they had gone and formed a community in the desert. And in the Qumran scrolls that have been revealed, they were anticipating the Messiah. They were expecting him to come in the desert. Not only that, they were expecting that when he would come in the desert, only those who had joined their little community in the desert would be saved. And everybody else would be judged. Isn't it similar, brethren, to the rapture? It's a concept that we can very quickly bring down to the rapture thought. Us and us only. And we'll be taken, and the rest of you, if he is in the desert, believe it not. But there was another group of people in those days, a large group within Palestine, who had lost all real faith in the promises of the Bible. They were Jews. They were religious. They were political also. They were known as the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. These were the ones who had this concept that everything was allegorical. Everything was to be taken not literally, and they never really expected their Messiah. They thought the only way that their Messiah would come would be by establishing a political base of power and gradually working out and becoming the controlling nation, and they would establish principles of righteousness. These were the secret chambers of their minds. Said, if he's not there, if he's with the Sadducees, don't believe that either. In other words, what Brother said this morning in his talk, that in Israel we have a prototype, is true here also. That in Israel we had two camps. A super orthodox camp that had a view very similar to the super orthodox of Christianity today, the rapture. A modernist camp They had a view very similar to the modernist view of today, a presence through our activity and our work, a kingdom of man which we will call the kingdom of God, introduced upon this earth. These views are not the views. If you say he is in this view or there, no. But rather, where is he? He is where the eagles are, where the carcass is. Where the carcass is, there shall the eagles be. So let's go to verse 28 and notice the other side now, not where he is not, but where he is. Because that's in Luke, it's interesting. The order of the scriptures in the Lord's great prophecy is greatly changed. Whether we want to say one is right and the other is wrong, we might. I rather think they're two different perspectives. That one connects certain prophecies with some events and the other with other. In Luke, we have this where the eagles are following. Two are in the bed, one taken, the other left. Two in the mill, one taken, the other left. Two in the field, one taken, the other left. Where the carcass is. That's the Luke context. In the Matthew context, it is connected not with the two, one taken, one left, but is taken in regard to this question. He is not there, he is here. He is here where the carcass is. In examining this symbol, eagles and carcass, there is a natural problem. And I'm sure you have found this in your studies of Matthew 24. And that is, most translations will not translate this eagles at all. They're much less flattering. They'll translate it vultures. And very probably true, because it is brought out, eagles prey on live animals. Vultures prey on dead carcasses. And here you have the dead carcass. So maybe if I don't call you an eagle but a vulture, you excuse me tonight. Because of this symbol that we're looking at here. What is the eagles? What are the carcass? Again, we're going to suggest two different thoughts. And I'd like to suggest, brethren, these are not conflicting thoughts. But I think these are thoughts that can both be true, although they look at different perspectives. The common thought. Eagles are the far-sighted ones, those who have a vision. And the carcass is the food that feeds them. What food? The truths that are revealed at the Lord's presence. Are those special truths revealed through wise and faithful servant? Special truths that have been kept buried and coming out of a storehouse, both new and both old. And that wherever you find these truths, you will find far-sighted ones gathering, feeding. They may pass up 22 churches to get there, because they like that food, rather than the food they see at other dinner tables. That's the food they want, and they're willing to go to this spot where they see this food. And it's a beautiful thought. And it fits very well into this context in Matthew 24. Because right following this, he goes into the scriptures about the feeding, the servant, the food that's available. So he again picks it up and elaborates upon that symbol. However, in honesty, a carcass does not match an eagle. A carcass is a dead animal, and it matches a vulture. It is not too easy to think of precious truths as dead food. It is much easier to think of them as living food. If it's a vulture, again, there is two possibilities. The church is described as a body, isn't it? A carcass. We are the body, Christ. Where that body is, there will attackers be gathered, vultures. And interestingly enough, odd as this interpretation is to us, because it's totally foreign to what we receive, this was the interpretation of the early church. That was how the church back in 70 and 80 AD interpreted this prophecy. They took the vultures as the symbols in the Roman shields that were gathered around Jerusalem. And they said, where the body of Christ is, those vultures are sure to come. And they're going to get you. It's a total flip-flop from the interpretation we're used to. There's a lesson in it, and a lesson that's worth gaining. I question if it's the interpretation. But I think the lesson is good enough to consider But that also is true, that where you have the body of Christ, you will have the attacking vultures. But there's a lesson I like better than that, and that is the sacrifice of Christ is what we really feed on. Even more than intellectual truths, we feed on the body of Christ. That's what he told us at the memorial. Take, eat. This is my body. There is an invitation, brethren, to each of us to participate with him in his sacrifice. And that is a dead sacrifice. We are to be dead with him so that eventually we may live with him. Where the sin offering is, where sacrifice is, where the privilege of identification with mankind is, there you will find those who are far-sighted feeding on that sacrifice. This is very similar in Revelation, the 12th chapter. You recall there this woman who had to flee from the dragon and went into the wilderness. How did she get to the wilderness? She didn't walk. Under her were given two great wings as of a vulture. Same word. What during the age kept the church going in the wilderness condition? The privilege of sacrificing with Christ. They were part of that sin offering, and because they were part of it, they thrived on it. And that's what he's saying in a sense here too. That where the sin offering is, there will those who participate in the sin offering, the vultures, be. So in saying this, I do not mean to take away from the thought of where the truth is, the far-sighted ones would gather. That's a beautiful thought. But I also don't want to take away from the carcass. That where the sin offering is, there will be participation of the body members of Christ in that sin offering. Where is the sin offering? I have seen part of it in England. I have seen part of it in America. And I've seen part of it in Australia. And in Japan. And Argentina. I guess that's one reason I'm looking forward to next month to the International Convention. To see parts of it gathering from all over the world into one place and talk to parts of it wherever they come from. It is not here. It is not there. It is everywhere. Isn't that what he says here? Wheresoever. That's the term he uses. Not here, not there, but wheresoever. That is where these birds gather upon it. It is not in a single locality. Now let's come back to verse 27, our subject. It's in connection with this not here, not there, but wheresoever concept that he introduces this thought of the ostrope. For as the ostrope cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This scripture is given in answer to the question, where? Not here, not there, but as this lightning ostrope. We're going to present, brethren, three separate thoughts. And I want to mention that to start with so that we know that and don't get confused in what we're presenting. We're presenting three separate thoughts on defining ostrope. And again, I think as we summarize after presenting these thoughts, we'll find that these three separate thoughts are not three antagonistic thoughts, but three synchronous thoughts. Three thoughts that can be brought together. Again, we'll start with the most common thought. And that is that the word ostrope is poorly translated lightning and should be translated bright shiner and really has more reference to the sun than it does to lightning as we know lightning. There are three things that favor this thought. First, it's four things. One is that the word itself can be translated bright shining for a literal translation. That is a permissible translation. Second, we've got this phrase, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even into the west. That is not true. Particularly not true in Palestine. And I say particularly not true in Palestine, both for physical and scriptural reasons. Psalm 29 proves what weather forecast you can tell you without looking at the Bible. That lightning in Palestine goes from the west to the east, and not the east to the west. For a very simple reason. The Mediterranean is on the west. The storm comes over the sea. And as the storm comes over the sea, it comes from the west, over to the north part, to the mountains of Lebanon, goes down the Jordan Valley. This is your storm pattern. And this is exactly what Psalm 29 says. Psalm 29 traces a storm, a literal storm, all around this great curve, ending up in Kadesh. And from that standpoint, lightning does not fit, but sun, of course. It always comes from the east, always goes to the west. So for that reason, we often like sun. Secondly, the phraseology is very similar to Daniel 12:3, where the sun is not called the sun, but the brightness of the firmament. If we were to translate that, we could use astrape of the firmament. It would be a permissible translation, and we're not using the word sun at all, but we're obviously talking about sunlight. Third, or fourth in this case, as I've numbered differently this time, is the natural tie-in to Malachi 4:2. The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in his beams. These are the arguments in favor of the concept of sun for astrape. Now, let's look at the other side of the coin. We don't really like to because it's such a beautiful picture. But there is another side of the coin. Against this is the fact that the Greeks had a word for sun. Helios. That's what means sun. They could have used Helios if they meant the sun. They didn't need to use astrape. The fact that they didn't use astrape, but used Helios, in itself is suggestive that they're not talking about the sun. In fact, we'll find later, astrape is generally translated lightning, and very correctly so, without question. However, someone might say, it isn't the sun, but the sunlight that he's talking about. And that expression, in Greek, excuse my pronunciation if any of you know Greek, that expression is, I would pronounce it in Greek. We have a brother, Michael Nakora, who you know, since he's been here, and he says, I pronounce everything very well in Greek. That in Greek would be Strong's number 4212. Well, I don't have the numbers here in my notes, so I can't tell you what number. But it would be helioastrophe. Very similar. Sun, bright shining. However, in honesty again, astrophe there is an adjective, not a noun. Astrophe is never in Greek writing as a noun used for sun or sunlight. But helios is the word used, or the light, phosphorescence. So again, that is a problem. A second problem. Both the sun and the sunlight are directional. You know where the sun is? There. But the contrast here is, if some say it's here or there, don't believe it. He is not here or there, but he's as lightning. I can tell you exactly every morning where the sun's going to come up. It's very directional. I can point here, I can point there. Sunlight, that's dispersed. That's a little better. It covers the all whole. But I can tell where it's going to come from. I knew the other night when I had to drive through the night what direction to look for sunlight to appear on the scene. It was going to come from the eastern sky. You know, it was sure as anything, because it did the day before and the day before that, as far as we've been on the scene. A third problem is, in the scriptures, Christ is not the sun. Now that's a strong statement to make. And maybe I don't have the time to prove myself, but I would suggest that Matthew 13:43 will begin to show my proof that the sun in the scriptures is Christ and the church. He talks in the parable of the wheat and the tares after it's over, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. As we look into the context of Malachi, the sun of righteousness is not concurrent with the Lord's second advent, but is concurrent with a later event in the advent, the event of the completed church rising with him. Rather, Christ is the morning star. By himself, the morning star in Revelation 2:28 or 22:16 is Jesus. But the Son is Christ with the church. Here the analogy is to Christ, not Christ and the church. So these are the pros and the cons regarding this first element of ostrope being sun or sunlight. Now, let's leave that. Let's not reject that thought. I don't mean to put these arguments for rejection purposes. We're trying to analyze the subject rather together. Let's look at now our second possibility and see the pros and cons for this. The fact that he describes Christ as lightning may be only for the purpose that showing he's coming as a spirit being. Now, that could be supportive of many scriptures. In fact, I had to add one this morning from Brother's talk, Ezekiel 1:14. That was one of the best I'd seen, and I never noticed that until this morning. But let's notice that scripture, and we'll look at some others also. The living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Notice that expression there. Well, Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Daniel 10:6, he sees an angel like lightning. 1 Corinthians 15:8, an angel like lightning. Let's just notice one more, Matthew 28:3, because it's one of the ones that is most descriptive of this. Remember, this is the tomb of Jesus when they come the morning of the resurrection. And they see an angel, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. The thought of as lightning is frequently used to describe the appearance of an angelic being among men. In fact, you remember in 1 Timothy 6:16, when Jesus is raised, he says he's in light inapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see. You remember Paul's conversion experience in Acts 9:3, the brightness of that light that blinded him. You remember in the Old Testament, the similarity when the camps of Syria were coming against the city of Dothan. And you remember Elijah's servant was so frightened because he said, we're going to be taken. And Elijah opened his eyes and he saw the Lord's angels as chariots of fire embracing that city. The thought of bright light again. I think that, again, in Psalms, I don't have it noted here, but he talks about the Lord's angels are as chariots of fire. I think that's our explanation. We go to Elijah going up in a chariot of fire, angelic protection that's there around him. That this light concept with angels. And so, it's true. That he says, he is not going to come as you expect, a physical being that you can pinpoint here or there or someplace, but as a spirit being who, like lightning, is every place and just appears in your midst, just like angels have always been described. And it's a simile that would be very understandable to contemporary Israel listening to that sermon. The one big problem is there's no direct relation to the concept except so far as invisible beings cannot be given location. You cannot say of an invisible being, he's here or there, but he's multiple. Now let's look at the third possibility. And it's a very simple proposition. That lightning means lightning. That it means just what it says. That we have a good translation to begin with. In favor of this is that this is the only word the Greeks have for lightning. You go through Revelation, you got storms and thunders and lightning, always ostrope. Literally translated lightning almost every time. Only one exception. Luke 11:36. The bright shining of a candle. The ostrope of a candle. But let's look at that candle. Let's turn to Luke 11 and see just exactly what kind of candle he's talking about. He's talking about really a most unusual candle here. We'll start reading from verse 33 of Luke 11. No man, when he lighteth a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. And therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. When thy eye is evil, thy whole body is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of the candle doth give thee light. The candle he is talking about is not made of tallow and wax. The tallow candle he's talking about is made of flesh and blood. So you are candles. 144,000 of you, joined with one, will make a great sun of that mighty candle power. And he said, you have a light to give, and that light is like the lightning. It's a flash. And perhaps that's the thought here of the candle. So we can't really use the thought of a bright shining in a literal sense when the term is used in a metaphorical sense in the scripture. It is used only to describe a metaphorical feature of how the church, in their letting their light shine, can affect others. It is not a literal reference. The word ostrope is most frequently used in the book of Revelation. It's used four places. Revelation 4:5, Revelation 8:5, Revelation 11:19, Revelation 16:18. Four unusual places. These four places have one thing in common. Every one of these appears in the seventh of a series. In Revelation 4:5, in the conclusion of the seventh church, you've got the throne scene, and you've got lightnings, thunders and lightnings. In Revelation 8:5, in the seventh seal, you've got thunders and lightnings. In Revelation 11:19, in the seventh trumpet, you've got thunders and lightnings. In Revelation 16:18, in the seventh plague, you've got thunders and lightnings. Notice, always with the seventh church, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh plague. The lightning aspect is only in the finale. It is not in the build-up. Every time that it appears in Revelation. The only possible exception is the throne scene of the fifth chapter, because that is not really part of the message of the seventh church. It follows that. And that's the one possible exception. But that throne scene, as Brother pointed out this morning, is an adaptation from Ezekiel, the first chapter. Ezekiel 1:13-14, where we saw that same lightnings, and there we saw that they were connected with God's judgments. And that's what the seventh of every series is. It's the judgment seal. It's the judgment trumpet. It's the judgment plague. They're all judgment, but this is the finale of judgment, where we see lightning in every case. Go back to Matthew 24. Then, in the winter, shall he be as lightning, in that finale of judgment. Similarly, in the Old Testament, we have lightning frequently. Lightning is God's weapon. 2 Samuel 22:15. Psalm 18:14. Psalm 144:6. Zechariah 9:14. God fights with lightnings. He used lightning bolts to kill. He used lightning bolts as his tool of judgment. Notice it in the case of Nadab and Abihu, who, when they brought strange fire, were struck down by a bolt of fire, probably lightning. Notice the case of the sacrifice of Elijah and the priest of Baal, how it was lightning that struck down the priest of Baal, that it is an instrument of judgment. But, going back to Matthew 24, if we do take lightning as the answer to our question of what is ostrope, we have problems. How do we handle the east to the west? Lightning does not go from east to the west. In Luke 17:24, which is the Luke account of the same sermon, he uses a slightly different terminology. For as the lightning cometh out of one part of heaven and shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He does not use the directional signals of east and west. So it could be that east to west is not meant to describe the path, but the stage of lightning. Where does it come? From east to west. Over. Within the spectrum, as far as you can go from east to west, it's in that spectrum. That could be why he uses it. Or there could be another reason. And that reason is these same words, translated east and west, we recognize in other scriptures with a different meaning. For instance, we mostly agree that in Luke 12:54 and in Revelation 16:12, George was talking about that out in the garden today, about the kings of the east. Really, the kings of the sun rising. That east and west are terms not only directional, but they can also be time-oriented terms. As east is sun rising, so west is sunset. And this can be translated idiomatically as the lightning goes from dusk to dawn, or from dawn to dusk, all day long, as the storm continues throughout the entire spectrum of time. And that is true. But really, and honestly, when we explain it these ways, we're pulling. The logical way to take it is east to west. That's what the term means, and the word to, T-O, in the Greek, has the thought of path, unto, from the east unto. So to take it these other ways is to perhaps stretch the meaning. But there is an explanation. The other problem with lightning is how does lightning answer the question, not here or there? If you've been with somebody during a lightning storm, haven't you often said, look, there, lightning. You're saying there. You're pointing directly to it. Here, lightning. We do point directionally to lightning. We identify it. On the other hand, you never know where the next one's going to strike. You can't say like the sun, I know it's going to come there next, because sure enough, it's going to be over here next. It's unpredictable, even though it is directional. I'm going to probe a little further, and in this next section of our study, I'm going to do extensive quoting from the writings of Pastor Russell, because I think they open up a further concept. Under the thought of lightning, as opposed to sun yet, I'm going to mention all these quotations are extremely early in the writings of Pastor Russell. It's interesting that in the first reprint, lightning is considered from this passage universally as lightning. Not until you get to volume 4 do you find lightning introduced as sun. But in the reprints, the first reprints, as lightning. But with a difference. A very important difference. And I think it's a beautiful lesson of the presence of Christ. The first quotation you'll find on 5 different reprint articles. For those that are taking notes, reprint page 348, 264, 189, 153, and 114. It is the electric fluid, in today's terminology, used current, is electric current that lighteneth or causes the flash. So let us read, as the electric current which causes the flash of light, so shall the Son of Man be. Not the brightness of the light, but the current that causes that light. Reprint page 711. The electric current or fluid, unseen yet powerful, its presence manifested by the light which it causes. The current is everywhere in the storm, and that's why the potential for the flash is everywhere. But the flash is here or there, is one place or another. But the potential is there. Reprint 189. As the lightning is discernible only by its shining and power, so will I in my day be recognizable to my waiting bride by the light of truth, and afterward to the world in the light of events and the flaming fire of the day of trouble. I'm there. Can't see me. But my manifestation will be by truth or trouble. Both pictures of light and fire. You notice he makes this distinction between the lightning and the flash. The lightning is everywhere present, but it's not everywhere manifest. but it can be manifest anywhere. It is not localized by here or there, but by wheresoever. The natural Old Testament tie-in is Psalm 97:4 and Psalm 77:18. His lightnings enlightened the earth saw and trembled. Reprint 6:29. We recognize his presence by the lightning flashes of truth. A simple statement. A very meaningful statement. Reprint 98. Spiritual light is divine truth. Hence, a great and wonderful unfolding of truth is all that the Bible gives us a right to expect during the presence of the Son of Man. And as you study Matthew 24, don't you notice that the climax of his proof is an outpouring of truth. That's the climax of the proof of the presence. Going back to Psalm 97:4 and 77:18, we notice a dual aspect to lightning. It enlightens, it causes trembling. You were a child, probably you know that very well. How you were drawn to the window to watch it and you were frightened at the same time. It had a dual effect upon you. Again, I want to give a quote, and this one a series I like very much in quotations. Page 547. The first flashes bring terror and dismay to the world. But shortly, the full glory, the bright shining of his presence, will be recognized by all and bring healing and blessing. Reprint 114. Think about this one, brethren. This is, I guess, my favorite quote in here. Its effect is different in different places. It shines in the heavens to the church, but sometimes it's a very destructive agent on the earth to the world. Isn't that exactly what his presence is? If you're in the heavens, no fear. It's going to enlighten you. But if you're on the earth, the question in our question box today, what effect does his presence have upon mankind? It causes collapses. Just like lightning causes the tree to fall. It has a very destructive element upon the earth. Reprint 598. Man can see by the destruction it leaves where the lightning has been. So in the day of the Lord, men will come to recognize by the national trouble and overturning that the great day of the wrath has come. Isn't this, brethren, in perfect agreement with 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, where we read, should learn how to say it your way, 2 Thessalonians. The second book of Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 7 and 8. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be apocalyptic, revealed. Talking about that then, wintertime. From heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This also explains why it's used in the final judgment scenes in Revelation. One last point. And that is to note in the Luke account that it is not the Lord's presence or coming, I should use the term in this case, it is not the moment of his arrival that is compared to lightning. But what is compared to his lightning is the entire duration of his presence. Luke 17:24. As the lightning that lighteneth out of one part of heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. Not at the beginning of his day, but throughout his day. It is a thing that is true throughout the age. Reprint 348, not that he will come like the lightning, but that he will be like the lightning after he has arrived and he is present. It's describing his effect during this whole time. So now, in summary. In the lightning concept, there is a concept of a force that is everywhere present, not identifiable in any given location. But where it flashes, you see it. Where you don't flash, it's just as present as where it does flash. That potential is there at all places. We see that it answers very closely to the thought of the carcass. Because where it flashes, there's the enlightenment. Where the enlightenment is, there is a manifestation of his presence. But we've also seen that when the Lord chose this illustration, he chose to use this illustration with a qualifying term that does not match lightning, east to west. And although we can explain around it, we cannot explain it by doing the various avenues we use to suggest. And so, what does astrope mean? How should astrope be translated? We'd like to make a suggestion. We'd like to make a suggestion that it should not be translated. That the word astrope here is a code word used by the Lord, because he's encompassing aspects of three different symbols for us. And by giving us this east to west with the astrope, he's giving us a beautiful lesson that we can draw from lightning as lightning. A lesson that's consistent Genesis to Revelation. I tend to think it's a primary lesson. It's here. But he's modifying the lesson by the east to west to show us it's going to be gradual too. There is a gradual diffusing element to it. And he's not ruling out the fact he's going to be coming as a spirit being, as one of the lightning ones, as one of those who've been identified as lightning. All three are true elements. And by giving us a combined symbol, he's using words as it was customary of rabbinical scholars to use words in pictorial, metaphorical usage. One of the experiences I appreciated when I was in Japan. In Japan, there is the largest element of the Christian church in Japan after the Catholics. Is a church I can't remember the name of, but it's indigenous to Japan. It's not a missionary church that is established there. And I had a nice chat with one of the ministers, and he said, "We have an advantage over you Americans in Scripture." He said, "Our thinking is more similar to the Middle East than yours. And so you have a hard time understanding the similes of the Bible, where they are natural to us." Well, I took that with a little grain of salt. But at the same time, I thought he had a point. That when Scriptures are written, they are written in a Mideast language. And sometimes we may have difficulty because we try to confine into our precision of our Western languages. And we want a word to mean this, and this word to mean this, and this word to mean this, so we can pigeonhole and catalog. And sometimes I think there is a breadth of thought. How does the hymn put it? "'Tis a mine I deeper to than could mortal ever go. Search we may for many a year, still some new rich gem appears." So in examining the subject, brethren, we don't at all mean to be dogmatic, but just suggestive of the thought that perhaps in this passage we have a figure of speech that the Lord is using that can be looked at from many perspectives. And each of these perspectives, there are little nuggets of truth regarding how he comes. In any case, we can rejoice that now that he has come, that he is not just here in Yobo today, and not just at our brethren around the carcass over in Bad Hersfeld, and our brethren in Chicago, but he's with a little isolated sister in every place in the world, brethren, wherever there is that privilege of sacrificing the sin offering, wherever there is the privilege of imbibing the deep words of truth, there we will find the Lord amongst them. And the Lord had his blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Carl, for that enlightening discussion, presentation of 24 chapters.